Hope you were going to pray for me and with the Gospel Fellowship Association missions, but we're not just GFA oriented. We joked around a little about that. You know, my heart is for the local church, and I love local churches. I love local church pastors and work with pastors and missionaries all over the world, just try to strengthen the local church. And so that's our heart's desire. I'm just an extension of that. That's why I get out to these FBF meetings and go out to other preachers' fellowships, because I've been one. I was a pastor for 24 years. And I miss the pastor, but I know I couldn't do what I'm doing today as often as I'm on the road preaching almost every Sunday all over the place to be able to pastor a church at the same time. It wouldn't be fair to our church. And so I miss that, but I appreciate the opportunity to do that. And a unique opportunity I have, and I'll be sharing tomorrow morning at 11 o'clock, and it's going to be more of a PowerPoint presentation instead of a message. But Pastor Neiman encouraged this. I'm going to share what the Lord's doing in the unregistered churches of China. And I've had the privilege since 2006 to be training national pastors. I just got back, just 2 weeks ago, I got back from Shanghai. Training another week over there, and it just is wide open doors. Maybe you know some others who are doing that, but it will encourage your heart. Something I hear pastors say in America, you know, the Lord must be coming soon because look what's happened in America. And I say, brother, God doesn't need America. America needs God. And we got to start to keep ourselves out of the picture thinking that we're so important. If nothing's happening here, then God must be coming pretty soon, because God is working some mighty and great ways in Asia right now. And there are souls being saved by the, probably I could probably, only the Lord knows the hearts, but maybe tens of thousands every week are coming to Christ. And the church is growing and thriving. So I'm going to share some of that with you tomorrow to hopefully encourage you. My burden is also for the local church. I did write this book called Why on Earth Are There Churches? And most of you younger guys like ebooks, so it is available in ebook, and there's a little format there, or you can just go to Amazon and Google my name or Google that, and you can find that very easily. Tonight is my desire to encourage you from God's Word on an important topic dealing with the God of the impossible. Can we get these lights coming up? Okay. Now, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. So I got my outline for you there. Especially when the last guy to preach, you want to have some visual aids. Otherwise, you're going to be looking inside your eyelids for your visual aids, and I want you doing that. So I want you to be able to see something on the screen if you can. But Ephesians chapter 3, and this is Ephesians 3 is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, because where God really unfolds. Yeah, you know, I might have hooked it up wrong. I'm sorry. Where God really unfolds for you, for us there, this mystery that he calls the church, that Jesus began to reveal to us. Jesus began revealing to us, and hopefully it's going to come up in a second. I'm going to get started anyway. Jesus begins to reveal to us in Matthew chapter 16, in Matthew 18, but then Paul really just unpackages it for us here in the book of Ephesians. Chapter 1, calling it the body of Christ. And Christ being the head. In chapter 2, how that Christ breaks in that middle wall partition, and our church is multicultural and has men and women, has slaves and free, and just this beautiful menagerie of people who are all have the same thing in common, that we're saved by the grace of Christ. And we've all come to the cross for the forgiveness of our sins and be saved. And so with all of this in mind, he's unveiling for us what this is, and ends with this doxology we find here in the end of chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, where the Apostle Paul just breaks out in this praise and says, "Now to him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." And boy, he just breaks out in his praise when he realizes what God is doing and what God is doing in our world, and how he is the God of the impossible. And the only limitation really to his power and his ability is us. I mean, he does more than we ask or think. You know, and we're surprised sometimes at what God does, because we limit God in so many ways and what God's able to do, because we treat God as if he's small. We treat God as if he has limits, and he doesn't. He's omnipotent. He's all powerful. And he's able to do these things. And so I want to encourage us tonight by studying the God of the impossible as we look in Scripture together tonight. Now, are we getting this together? Do I need to do something? So he is the God of the impossible. And the theme this week is on renewing that vision. And, you know, when we think about it, even for us who are preachers and us who are involved in ministry, too often, we think our God is very small. I mean, we act like he is. I mean, and so my question to begin with is, how big is your God? How big is your God? Many of us are in the ministry. Many of us vocationally serve the ministry. Many of us are involved in pointing people to the great God, the creator God, the savior God. But really, how big is your God? You know, theologically and mentally, we would all agree, well, our God's humongous. I mean, he is able to do anything. He's omnipotent. He's magnificent. Theologically, we know that. We know that in our brain, right? Don't we all agree? Can I have an amen somewhere? All right. You know, we all would agree with that, I hope. But often we act and live like he's small, weak, insignificant. I mean, we don't pray. Why? Because God's not going to do anything, is he? He really can't work in that person's heart. He really can't bring souls to salvation. You know, he can't really mend that marriage. I mean, we don't believe that, but we live like that sometimes, right? We act like that sometimes. And I do too. I'm pointing a finger back myself. I mean, God's had to work me over on this. But we often act like he's small, weak, and insignificant, though we know up here he's not. But down here, we act that way. We live that way. We seem to believe that way. And we all need a renewed vision that we serve the God of the impossible, that we're not just serving some, you know, one of the great gods or someone who claims to be God. We serve the one true God, the creator God who sent his son to be our savior. We don't serve this weak God. We don't serve this unknown God. We serve a God who's revealed himself to us through his word, a God that I trust that he has worked in all of our hearts and brought us from the darkness to the light, brought us from our sin to salvation, brought us from hopelessness to true hope. He's the God of the impossible. And hopefully you believe that, or else, you're going to be frustrated in the ministry. I mean, the ministry struggle is enough struggle as it is. But we really see our God as a small God. I mean, you got everything against you then, right? But no, we have the God of the impossible on our side. He's called us to serve him, and he teaches about himself in the scripture. And so I hope to encourage you tonight. My goal is you're going to bed tonight, you'll be encouraged by remembering that no, life is hard and difficult. We serve the God of the impossible, and we want to transfer that from here to here. Amen? So let's consider God's declaration. And we're familiar with some of these verses, but we're going to look at some of them anyway. Let's go back and look in the Old Testament to begin with, Abraham and Sarah. We know the context. We've preached on this before, so unlike I would do maybe in a local church, I won't spend as much time on some of these areas. But think about Abraham and Sarah. Here Abraham is. He's called to leave his people. God says, I'm going to take you to an unknown place. I'm going to make a great people out of you. And he calls them and brings them to the promised land. He says, and from you, you're going to have children and you're going to have descendants. And it's going to be like the sand on the seashore, innumerable. It's going to be like the stars in the sky. You won't be able to count them. You know, and Abraham's, praise God, that's so wonderful. Thank you, Lord, for using me. But then months go by. Years go by. No child. How's this going to happen? But Abraham begins using his logic. Well, maybe God wants me to do like the cultural thing is and have my servant, since I'm childless, to become my child, my one that I would sit on, become my heir in that way. God says, nope. It's going to be out of your loins. Next thing you know, it's following a cultural mandate or cultural practice. Sarah can have children, so I'll bring in her handmaid, and we'll have children. I'll have a child by her. Sarah was in agreement with this. I mean, that's what they were doing at that time. Boy, look at the mess we have today from Ishmael. What happened there? God says, no, you and Sarah are going to have a child. But Lord, you promised that 25 years ago. Do you realize 25 years went by? Now, we can read, if you're reading through your Bible, it doesn't seem like 25 years when you read through there. You know, it just seems like maybe a year or so. 25 years earlier, God gave the promise to Abraham, you and Sarah are going to have a child, and from you, I'm going to have a great nation coming out of you. And 25 years passed. And not only did 25 years pass, so did Abraham's age pass. He's 99 years of age. And of course, Sarah was never able to have children, and now she's beyond the normal childbearing years anyway, at 89 years of age. And God said, this time next year, you will have a child. Boy, God already promised that before, but 25 years have passed. And Abraham began looking at the world's ways of solving problems, as we all do, as we read the books about how to build our churches. how to draw a crowd. Can I get the world's methods in there, right? I mean, the Bible methods aren't working. I use the world's methods, right? That's when you should say wrong. Okay, no, it's not the right. Let's go back to what the scripture says. Let's just wait on God to fulfill his promise. And look at verse 14. And what did Abraham, what did God say to Abraham? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Now, the answer's not there, but it's implied. What's the answer? Nothing. Nothing's too hard for the Lord. And sure enough, a year later, what happened? Isaac was born. And today we have the Jewish nation, the Jewish people, as a testimony that God is the God of the impossible. What is impossible for man is possible with God. Let's consider another one. Look over in Numbers chapter 11. Here in Numbers chapter 11, we have Moses now struggling with this reality that he served the God of the impossible. Here, Moses, who had been used by God in such great and mighty ways. I mean, God said, go into Pharaoh, Moses, and I'm going to have you do this, and you're basically going to take Pharaoh to his knees. And they're going to drive you out of Egypt. In fact, they're not only going to drive you out of Egypt, they're going to give you their plunder. And you're going to take out of Egypt riches, you know, and gold and silver and other things like that. You're going to plunder Egypt. And then I'm going to wipe out the army and humiliate the nation of Egypt. And that's what God did. Moses was right there, front row seated doing that. In fact, he was often the human actor in this whole process. Even the point where God says, raise your hands up and let the water come back down. And sure enough, they saw the army wiped out right in front of him. Going through the desert, wandering through the desert. People asking for water. Moses strikes the rock. Water in the middle of the desert comes pouring out of this rock, enough water to quench the thirst of, you know, thousands and thousands, even up to a couple million people going on like that. And then God begins to provide them food and feeds them manna, which, by the way, so you probably know this, right? But as Hebrew for what is it? I mean, that's literally what the Hebrew word is. Or what is it? We translate it manna. What is it? No, what is it? We don't know what it is. But obviously it was nutritious. I mean, it provided the nutrients they needed to nourish the children of Israel. 40 years, they're eating this manna. And of course, the children of Israel, like us, get tired of the blessings of God. And they begin to fuss and say, you know, this manna's getting old. You know, we're walking out here in the desert. We got water to drink. I'm surprised they didn't complain about the water. We would, you know, and whatever else. And they said, give us meat to eat. And meat to eat. And Moses is going, they want meat to eat, God. He says, okay. And then Moses says, what, Lord, okay. I mean, how are we going to feed the people? We're going to kill all our livestock? How are we going to feed them? Lord, do you want me to tell them that we're going to provide them meat to eat for 30 days? What are you going to do? Are we going to go ahead and fish out of the oceans and get all the fish out of the sea? How in the world is this going to happen? Here Moses is, just like you and me. We've seen God work in the past, right? Over and over again. We've seen God do miracle in people's lives. We've seen God provide buildings for us. We've seen God lead souls to Christ through us. We've seen people who were atheistic and agnostic and maybe swore at us, trust him as their savior a couple years later. We've seen God do these miracles in people's lives. And here we are, we come another problem, another difficulty, and we go, what's going to happen? Oh, no. And we forget that we serve the God of the impossible. And that's here's Moses. So we're just like Moses. This is Numbers chapter 11. Moses says to the Lord, and we'll read this together because we're not as familiar with this one as we were the last one. And Moses said, verse 21, the people among whom I am are 600,000 footmen. He says, there's 600,000 soldiers. So the estimates come up. There's probably maybe a couple million people. We include all the rest of the men and the wives and the children. A couple million people easily. And thou hast said, I will give them flesh that they may eat a whole month. Shall the flocks and the herds be slain for them to suffice them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to suffice them? Verse 23, and the Lord said unto Moses, is the Lord's hand waxed short? Once again, what's the answer? No. The Lord's hand is not waxed short. Thou shalt see now whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not. And we skip down to verses 31 and 32. And there went forth a wind from the Lord,
and brought quails from the sea and let them fall by the camp as it were a day's journey on this side and as it were a day's journey on the other side round about the camp, and it were 2 cubits high, approximately 6 feet high upon the face of the earth. And the people stood up all that day and all that night and all the next day, and they gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they had spread themselves abroad, and they spread themselves, excuse me, and they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. And God provided for them meat to eat. Now, of course, that desire became a curse to them, right? And sometimes the thing we demand of the Lord, we regret in the future. That's why we've learned the importance of praying for Jesus to do it according to his will, God's will, and not according to our will, because it became a curse to them. But God proved to them, yes, I am the God of the impossible. I can do what seems impossible to man, and we still serve the same God today. How about the Mary? Go over to the New Testament. We're familiar with this one. Many of us just preached from this passage just a few months ago around Christmas time. But here we are in Luke chapter 1. And the angel comes to Mary. And the angel says to Mary, behold, thou hast been chosen. You are the favored one. As all the faithful women of Israel, young lady, virgins of Israel did, Lord, if it be possible, and even the parents to pray for their child, to be the chosen virgin of Isaiah's prophecy to bring forth the Messiah. And the angel comes and says, Mary, you're the one. And Mary says, in her innocency, how can it be? You know, I'm not married. I've never known a man. How can it be? And he tells her very simply, you know, the Holy Spirit will conceive within you, and you will bear forth the Christ child. You will be the mother of the Messiah. And she just accepted it from the Lord. But he gave her a little help, a little bit of encouragement. He said, you know, Elizabeth, your cousin, who's married to Zechariah, remember, she couldn't have children. And she was beyond childbearing years, they believe. But she's in her 6 month of pregnancy. Of course, that's the mother of John the Baptist we're familiar with. So go stay with her, and you'll see how I can answer prayers. But I will take care of this in you. You need to trust me. And then the angel says, you need to trust God. And the angel says in verse 37, for with God, nothing shall be impossible. And how did Mary respond? Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And he departed. And you know, and so many times, that's what we need to do. We have to simply say, Lord, I don't understand what's going on. I know you've called me here to do this work. I don't know how you're going to work this out. But you know what? I don't have to figure it out. All I have to do is obey. All I have to say is, do it unto me according to thy word, Lord. I know you have a plan, and I'm going to trust you. And Lord, if you need to do the impossible through my life, through my ministry, then God, may you receive the glory. And that's exactly what happened in Mary's life. And we're so thankful for that today and for her obedience, because she realized that with God, nothing shall be impossible. And then one last time, we see it declared over in Matthew chapter 19. You'll turn back there. Matthew 19, as Jesus is teaching his disciples, it says in Matthew 19, a young man came to him, a rich young ruler, we would call him, came to him, very self-righteous young man. He brought his own spiritual resume to God, to Jesus, but he knew something was still missing, didn't he? Because he was doing, his resume was filled out. He proofread it, all his I's were dotted, all his T's were crossed. He lived a perfect life, but something was still missing. And that's the blessing we have when we work with people who are self-righteous. We can lovingly help them through it because we're just like them in our natural flesh. And still, when they look and they give you their whole resume, they still know something is not complete. Something is still missing. And God's Spirit does that in someone's heart. It's always a blessing when you see that happen. And so as it happens here, we can read this along quickly, verse 16. And behold, one came unto him and said, good master, what thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Jesus said to him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Now we know, in case you didn't know this, I think all of us know this. You know, obviously, Jesus was not trying to say, live a good life, live a perfect life, get to heaven. Though some denominations build a whole doctrine off this. Jesus doing is putting his finger on what the problem was. Keep the commandments. Be perfect in keeping his commandments. He knew them. He knew he couldn't.
as none of us can. Only he could keep the commandments perfectly. So the young man goes through there and begins to do his resume. He says, which ones? Verse 18, Jesus says, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt commit not, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Verse 19, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the young man said, I've all done all these things my youth up. But he knew something was missing. What lack I yet? Something's still not complete. Something's still missing. And Jesus put his finger on it. Jesus says, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Once again, Jesus is not saying the way to heaven is to sell all your goods and take a vow of poverty. We know that. Once again, there's denominations and religions that teach a whole doctrine on this. We know what Jesus is doing is putting his finger on the problem. This man loved his riches more than he loved God. And what did the man do? Verse 20, when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He wasn't willing to do that. He was struggling with that sin of covetousness. Then verse 23, then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, verse 25, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? And have you ever researched this out? This prosperity gospel is preached in our country today and preached across our world. It's not a new message. It's being preached in Jesus' time. And the Jews are preaching that. They say, you know, if you're right with God, you're going to have the riches, you're going to have the health, you're going to have the wealth, you're going to be good. Everything's going to be good. And they believe that in the New Testament times. And so when Jesus says, you know, it's going to be hard for a rich man to ever get to heaven, they're going to go, uh-oh, we're in trouble. Because we're a bunch of poor disciples. We don't even have any two nickels to rub together. We can't even pay the taxes. We got to go fishing and get the tax money and so forth. Now they say, we're in trouble. And Jesus reminded him, it's not about doing the good works. It's none of this health and wealth and prosperity gospel going on here. As he said in verse 26, when they asked who they can be saved, Jesus beheld them and said to them, with men, this salvation is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And of course, we know that's the greatest act of God doing the impossible is when he changed our hearts and when he changed my heart and saved my soul and broke my heart and my pride. And I thank God for saving me. And I thank God for I've been privileged as a pastor, as a preacher, to see many come to Christ as their Savior. And every time, it's a miracle to God the impossible. Isn't that a blessing? And isn't that what we pray for? And something we long for, to see souls saved and God working hearts. And let's remember, God uses us as instruments, but God's the one that gives the increase. God's the one that does the work. And plead for him to do that, because he is the God of the impossible. Whether it's a man or woman beyond childbearing years, that he has promised would have a child, and he waits until they're so far gone that it only could be God. Or whether it be Moses, and he says, look, I'm going to feed these people with meat for 30 days. Over 2 million people I'm going to feed. And he does so. Or whether it be to Mary, who's a virgin, but yet conceives and bears forth the Christ child. Or whether it be the transformation of a heart, the regeneration of a heart, bringing us from the darkness to the light. All these areas, God demonstrates to us that he is the God of the impossible. And that should encourage us and be enough. We could probably stop here now. But we're not, because he's not done. Because then God demonstrates it to us throughout the scripture. And we're not going to look at all the demonstrations. You're familiar with those. And just keep your eyes open to this, because it's so easy to miss these examples of God demonstrating to us that he is the God of the impossible. But let's turn to the example of Jeremiah 32. And we'll just allude to the other ones. Here in Jeremiah 32, Jeremiah the prophet is reminded by God himself that God is indeed the God of the impossible. Here in Jeremiah 32, if you remember, this is when Jeremiah is basically under house arrest for preaching the gospel. And guess what happens? Nebuchadnezzar's crowd, his armies, come and surround Jerusalem and basically say to them, hey, we're going to do to you like we've done to everyone else. You can either surrender and live, or we're going to wipe you out. Your choice. And what does God say to him? God says to Jeremiah, okay, I want you to go, and one of your relatives is going to come, and they're going to try to sell you some land. Well, I mean, it's a buyer's market then, isn't it? I mean, it's what a great opportunity. People, if we're getting ready to get wiped out, we're going to die, we're going to lose everything. Hey, I'm going to sell some land, you know? And God said, your relative's going to come, he's going to sell you some land. Go ahead and buy it. Get it settled. And so Jeremiah obeyed. He did what God said. He bought the land and for the future. And then it says here in verse 16, Jeremiah 32. Now, when I had declared the evidence of the purchase of the land to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed in the Lord saying, Oh, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power. And I stretched out arm. And verse 17 says, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Okay, what's a demonstration of God's creation or God's power and God of the impossible? Creation. We heard a little about this morning, and our brother was sharing about that this morning, and how God brought him from being an evolutionist and basically an atheist, and how God convinced him over time. And that's one of my privileges I have when I teach the unregistered church in China and teach these guys who are brought up in this atheistic country, and they're taught all their lives that, you know, evolution is how we've got here, and basically they're the higher forms of evolution because they have no hair on their arms, you know, and they're about the top of the ring, you know, and they're taught all this all their lives, and it's amazing what they're taught, and then yet they know it's not true. Once they get saved, they say, they know it's not true. They know it's not true. Because we have a God of the impossible who has created all this. And I work a lot frequently with people in the medical field. My daughter's a nurse, and I've had a number of doctors and nurses come to my church when I was pastoring. And it's just amazing how many people who study science come to salvation. Not necessarily because a preacher sat down with them, but because they studied science and they said, you know what, this is too delicate, too specialized for this to evolve. And they just realize it just by studying science. Study of true science points to the Creator and demonstrates the Creator we have. And, you know, that's one example. Or Psalm 139, as you go through there and we study about the baby developing in his mother's womb. And David's just thinking about all that's going on. Talks about all our members being written in the book. That's God telling us 3,000 years ago about DNA. Took us 3,000 years to figure it out. You know, God's talking about all the members being in the book, the DNA code. David just says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I mean, you study the human body, and you can't come across and say, I mean, you study the human eye, and you can't conclude that it evolved. It's impossible. It's impossible. Even statistically and mathematically, impossible for it to happen. And it points, it demonstrates that we have a God who can do the impossible. John chapter 11, here's a man born blind, and his disciples say, once again going back to this whole theology, who sinned, Lord, this man or his parents? I mean, how's a man sin when he's unborn, you know, in his mother's womb, born blind? And Jesus says, neither. He was born this way for the glory of God. And he heals the man, the man sees. You know, or in Hebrews 11, we can look there in Hebrews chapter 11. It's just not a demonstration. And we can go all through Scripture and look at these. We should look at least one New Testament, I guess. You know, Hebrews 11, and just once again, a demonstration that we serve the God of the impossible. And he has done a marvelous work in our lives. And here, Hebrews 11 and verse 19, where it talks about it, when Abraham was told by God to offer thy son Isaac, he obeyed. You know why? Because verse 19 says, he accounted that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, for whence also he received his figure. Abraham learned after 25 years of God making his promise and going through these trials, he had learned we indeed serve the God of the impossible. And if God says to plunge a knife in my son's chest, I'm going to do it because God can raise him back up. I've seen God do the impossible. Abraham figured it out. He got it. And so he even went to that point. Of course, we know God stopped him and saw that he did love him more and would obey him. But these are demonstrations. We serve a God who created all things, who has designed the human body, who can make the blind, born blind, to see once again perfectly, and who can even raise the dead. We serve the God of the impossible. And these are just a sampling of examples. You read through your Bible and you look for the God of the impossible and you'll find him on nearly every page. We serve the God of the impossible. He has demonstrated himself to us. So why are we discouraged? You know, why are we down in the mouth? Why are we sad? We serve the God of the impossible. He has told us he's the God of the impossible. He has demonstrated that to us. We serve the God of the impossible. Nothing is too hard for him. He can do exceeding abundantly more than we ask or think. He is all powerful and all wonderful in this way. But we need to talk about our dilemma. And back in Jeremiah 32, let's talk about our dilemma, because we do still struggle with the dilemma. We are human. We still have that human, that sinful flesh still reign within us, and we struggle. We have a dilemma going on in our hearts, and we need to talk to our people in our pews about this, because our people struggle with this as well. Because we do have a legitimate dilemma in our hearts and lives. As we know and we understand, we serve the God of the impossible. And what is that? Going back to Jeremiah 32 again. Here Jeremiah is in verse 17. He says, "Oh, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven, the earth, by thy great power, and I stretch our arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, recompense the iniquity of the fathers in the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name." Verse 19, "Great in counsel and mighty in work, for thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." And he goes on and continues to just praise the God of the impossible, which we should do too. But then God answers him in verse 26 and following. "Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh." This is verse 27. He asks, "Is there anything too hard for me?" Once again, what's the answer? Nothing. There's nothing too hard for me. Yes, he is the creator. Yes, he did all these things. Yes, he can deliver the children of Israel from their enemies. He had done it before, hadn't he? 185,000 Syrians killed one night. Remember that? Many other victories that took place in the nation of Israel over the years. He has demonstrated himself over and over again. "Is there anything too hard for me?" he asks in verse 27. The answer is no. Verse 28, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans that fight against this city shall come and set the fire on the city and burn it with the houses upon whose roofs they have offered incense unto Baal and poured out drink offerings unto the other gods to provoke me to anger. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have only done evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have only provoked me to anger with the work of their hands, saith the Lord." So what's the dilemma? God is the God of the impossible. But oftentimes he chooses not to do the impossible. Isn't that where the rub is? That's where it is for me. You know, God is able to save every soul, work in the hearts and bring them to under conviction, basically break them. But he doesn't always bring people to that point. God is able to do mighty healings. God is able to do great works through our ministries. But he doesn't always choose to do so. God's able to bring a revival to America. And I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for that. But does that mean he will? Here Jeremiah the prophet is, says, "Lord, you have created all these things. You are so mighty, so great." The Lord even says, "Is anything too hard for me?" And Jeremiah says, "No, Lord, you're right. Nothing is. Wipe them out, Lord. They're surrounding us. They're going to starve us to death. Wipe them out." And the Lord says, "No, I'm going to let them take the city. Because the nation of Israel, Jerusalem, have offered their idols. They have rebelled against me. They have disobeyed me. And I, in my wisdom, am going to let them take you captive." Probably not the word Jeremiah. We know the rest of the story. Jeremiah did come back. Jeremiah got the land, you know, and all of those involved. But there was a great defeat, great punishment. And as the nation was carried off to Babylon, of course, and you know about Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and so forth. But our dilemma is the fact that we serve the God of the impossible, and nothing is too hard for him. He can allow a barren woman in your church who prays and begs for a child to have a child, but he doesn't always choose to do so. He can bring healing to someone who's suffering with cancer, but he doesn't always do so. He doesn't always do that. He can. You know, bring a soul that's lost, and his wife and his children and the church are praying for God to break this man and bring him to Christ. But he resists and he resists and he resists, and God doesn't always do so. And all we can say is, decide that yes, I serve the God of the impossible, but first of all, I'm going to just do what God says to do. And first of all, I'm going to go to him in prayer. And I'm going to pray as Jesus, his son, prayed in Mark 14. And Jesus, of all people, knew that God, since he was God himself, is the God of the impossible. Jesus knew that from the foundation of the earth that he had to come and give his life a ransom for us. But here Jesus is just hours before the cross in Mark 14. And this is what Jesus said in prayer before the Father. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are what? All things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup, this suffering of going to the cross and being forsaken by you and separated by you as I take on the sin of the world. Take away this cross from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. That's the reality of it. Even our Savior had to go against what his desire was. He knew that his Father is the God of the impossible. And he prayed, if it's possible, Lord, then do this. If there's some other way around to avoid going to the cross. But Lord, nevertheless, not my will, but thou be done. What peace that brings. It's not that our God can't do it. It's that he in his wisdom has the best plan of mind. It wasn't that God, you know, God wanted to send Jesus to the cross. But where would we be if Jesus did not go to the cross? All things are possible with God. Sometimes it takes sacrifice for God's perfect will and plan to be worked out. And we have to, first of all, just go to him in prayer and realize that he has a plan and we need to trust him. Then we have to submit to the Lord. Going back to Isaiah again. I'll go back to the Old Testament again, Isaiah 59. As the Lord is teaching Isaiah here now, this important lesson. And he teaches us this idea that we have to submit to the Lord. Behold, verses 1 and 2, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear you. You know, and what I'm trying to bring out in this point is the fact that when our God does not do the impossible, and we submit to him, it's good for us also to do self-evaluation. Or when we're dealing with people who are struggling and say, you know, this is a good time to evaluate yourself before the Lord and say, Lord, is there something in my life that's keeping you from being able to do the impossible? Is there something, as verse 2 says there, is there something that's separating me from you so you won't do the impossible in my life until I surrender in this way and submit to you in this way? And it's a good time to do that self-examination. And we should always bring our people to that point. It doesn't mean that's the reason why he's not doing the impossible. But sometimes it could be. It's not that he's not able to, but that we are putting up a block. We are preventing him from doing it. Or he knows that we're not at the point in our relationship to him that he could do the impossible in our lives and we would give him the glory. So it's good for us to do some self-evaluation through the scripture, or for us as a pastor, as their pastor, to help them walk through that, to examine their own lives, to make sure there's nothing in their lives that are hindering them from God doing a great and mighty work of saving that lost spouse, or bringing, allowing them to have a child, or whatever it could be in these different ways, to be able to just examine themselves before the Lord and make sure there's nothing hidden in their lives that shouldn't be there. And then lastly, just simply surrender. Proverbs chapter 3. We're familiar with this. We'll look at it anyway. But going to Proverbs chapter 3. You're realizing, you know, I don't always know what's going on. I don't always understand. In fact, the truth is, to be honest with you, I often don't know what's going on. And I often don't understand. But I have a God who does. And he sees the big picture. My future is just as clear to him as my yesterday. He sees it all. He knows what he has planned in my life and he has planned for me. You know, and I've just learned, as Solomon says here in Proverbs chapter 3, I have just learned the best thing to do is to trust in the Lord with all my heart and lean not unto my own understanding. In all my ways acknowledge him, that he indeed is the God of the impossible, that nothing is too hard for him to do if it's his perfect will. But I'm just his child, and I'm human, and I'm limited by time and space, but he's not. And if his will is not for the answer the way I would like, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Lord, if there's anything in my life that shouldn't be there, then point it out to me, Lord, because I want it to stop. I don't want anything to hinder you being able to do the miraculous, the impossible in my life. And Lord, I'm just going to trust you. And one of the words I hate, I'm going to wait on you to show your perfect will. I'm going to trust in you with all my heart. I'm going to lean not on my own understanding. I'm going to acknowledge you for who you are. And I'm going to trust you and wait upon you to direct my paths, to direct my steps the way I should go. Dear friends, we serve the God of the impossible. He has declared that to us. He has demonstrated that to us. That's why it's good for us to continue every day to go and feed upon his word. Even those of us who make our living teaching and preaching the word, make sure you don't just study God's word for sermons. Feed upon God's word. Let him demonstrate himself to you through his word that he is a God of the impossible. What a privilege we have to serve the God of the impossible, where he's called us to do what we do and be able to go out and bring to people the message of the God of the impossible. So we go and see them in their homes or see them in the hospital, wherever it may be, to be able to just bring to them the God of the impossible that we are privileged to serve, who's demonstrated himself to us and declared himself to us. What a privilege we have to do that. But we got to understand he doesn't always choose to do the impossible. And that's when we just have to, at least not what, when and how we think he should, right? Therefore, we have to just pray, confess, and trust that he knows what's best, because he's the God of the impossible. And what a great God we serve.